chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The more closely we examine the recorded prayers of the New Testament, the more obvious it appears that those who are thus addressing themselves to God did not rush into his presence unthinkingly. Everything about these prayers convinces us that those who draw near to God in this way do so after premeditation. It seems in this particular instance that the Apostle Paul must have asked himself before commencing to pray, what is the greatest need of these Ephesian Christians? And to that question, it appears to me, he received this answer. Their great need is of spiritual adequacy. The need of spiritual adequacy. That they should be filled unto all the fullness of God. And I ask you, is not this our paramount need? Are we not so often marked by inadequacy? Do we not so often find ourselves a little bit like the man whom Jesus described in his wonderful parable, who, receiving a hungry traveler late at night, found that he had nothing to set before him? And have others not come to us in their spiritual need? We have gone to the larder only to find it bare, spiritually speaking, of course. Has it not happened with us, as in the gospel incident, that with a starving world at our doorstep, we have found ourselves perplexed, and we have exclaimed, where are we to get enough bread to feed so great a crowd? Or again, we have felt ourselves like those disciples met by the Christ returning from the Mount of Transfiguration. They have been faced by a father of a boy who is a demoniac, and they have been unable to cast out the demon. And they say to the master, why could not we cast it out? Scripture and personal experience abound in illustration of this fact, that our great need is of spiritual adequacy. Little wonder, then, that Paul makes this the burden of his intercession. This is the object before him, that these Christians should be filled unto all the fullness of God. And if only this can be realized in your experience and mine, surely, we say, it will prove the complete answer to our need. There is, of course, a profundity in this expression beyond our comprehension, and we must not stay this morning to explore it. Suffice it to say that this request that we should be filled unto all the fullness of God will only find its complete answer on that glorious day of which we have already been hearing this morning, of the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then and then only shall we be, in its complete sense, filled unto all the fullness of God. Then, transformed into his likeness, we shall become the uncluttered channels of the divine purpose. But it asks for Christians here and now. Whilst there must ever remain deep mysteries enclosed in this phrase, Paul is praying for a present reality. He is asking that this may be known in present personal experience. The prayer is like a golden staircase, and here we stand on the topmost step, faced with a sublime truth of being filled unto all the fullness of God. We may well ask, has this ever been seen in a human life? Has the world ever received a demonstration of such sufficiency? Immediately, we know the answer. It has been seen. It has been seen in one. The world has beheld in him a demonstration of this. Did not the fullness of the deity dwell in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that bodily? But to that statement you may say, I'm not asking for a doctrinal statement of this truth. What I want is a practical illustration of it. I repeat, it is to be found in Jesus Christ. John described him as being full of grace and truth. No situation with which Jesus was confronted ever found him with grace in short supply. And it was not as though his circumstances were easy. He knew, as you will remember, the restricted life of Nazareth, a family who found it difficult to understand him, and who not infrequently openly opposed him. Contemptuous Pharisees derided him, brutal soldiers maltreat him, and yet, without exception, his reaction is one of positive and overflowing grace. He was full of grace, and he was full of truth. Subtle scribes endeavor to trip him up. They endeavor to provoke him into making ill-advised and false statements, but entirely without success. Because he was the truth, he spoke the truth, and that about God and men, about angels and demons, about heaven and hell. No soul hungry for the bread of truth ever came to the Lord Jesus and was turned empty away. His storehouse was never exhausted. He knew spiritual adequacy. No demand was ever made upon Jesus. No event ever occurred that found him perplexed or unequal to the crisis. The fiercest storms were not too violent for him to quell. The most ferocious demoniac, the most advanced case of leprosy, a man dead 4 days already, all respond to his word. We never find him baffled or unable to help. And the need that constantly confronted him was immense, but all who came were satisfied. It could be written over every occasion, as it was written over the one in John chapter 6. They did all eat and were filled. Such then is our great need, the need of spiritual adequacy, and that is the object of the prayer of the apostle here in Ephesians chapter 3. But Paul is concerned particularly with the means that will produce this end. As we descend this golden staircase, we will discover what may be termed the threefold secret of spiritual adequacy. And the first is this: the indwelling Christ. Perhaps as we have thought of the Savior's ability to answer every call that was made upon him, both by men and by circumstances, we have said to ourselves, if only Jesus Christ himself could live in me. If only he could be in me, the solution to every need. Well, it is exactly for this that the apostle prays. This, says he, will be the secret. This will lead to this glorious end. If Christ will dwell in their hearts by faith. But someone may interject, fancy Paul making this the object of his prayers for Christians. For surely every Christian is necessarily indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this a fact? Yes, it is a fact. Jesus stated it when he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Or as we may paraphrase it, he who appropriates by faith the Savior who died dwells in Christ and Christ dwells in him. Similarly, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, do you not realize that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? This is a doctrinal fact, that Christ indwells. But here Paul is making a request, that this doctrinal fact may become a personal spiritual reality. He bows his knees in fervent, in earnest intercession, that they may know Christ's indwelling as a practical, positive, personal, permanent experience. For this phrase does not describe some lofty but fleeting moment of spiritual ecstasy. He prays that Christ may dwell, that is, that he may settle down, and that he may make his permanent abode in their hearts. Christ is to be no occasional visitor, but a permanent resident. H.F. Light, in a little-known verse of Abide With Me, asks, not a brief glance, I beg, a passing word, but as thou dwellest with thy disciples, Lord, familiar, condescending, patient, free, come, not to sojourn, but abide with me. And this is ours through faith. Faith is an acknowledgement of need. Faith is an expression of desire. Faith is a response of confidence. These are its ingredients. Need, desire, response. We have need of Jesus Christ to indwell us. Do we desire it? Then let us with confidence respond with a response of faith. That response of the faith that opens the door to welcome him. For the promise of Revelation 3:20 still stands. He says to us again, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. The consequence of Christ's residence in the heart here described throws light on what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God. The consequence of Christ indwelling the heart is an experience of the love of Christ. And it is this that constitutes our greatest resource. It is this, above all things, that makes a person spiritually adequate. Until Paul prays that the lives of these Christians may be replete with this love. With what varied metaphors does he express this desire to God? For instance, he uses, first of all, a horticultural metaphor. He prays that they may be rooted in love. He asks that they may send down the rootlets of their spiritual life deep into the love of Jesus Christ. I have a friend to whom the doctor said, as a managing director in a great business, you need to have a hobby. But the man said, well, I'm not interested in anything that is too demanding. I don't want to play golf, and I don't want to do this, that, or the other. Well, said the doctor, you must find some hobby or other. And the hobby that he decided upon was the growing of carnations, and he is specializing in the growing of carnations. And he took me to his greenhouse to show me these carnations. And he was an expert in it, and I can't begin to tell you what pains he took over the growing of these carnations. But he showed me a small pot there filled with the appropriate soil, and he had taken a small piece from another carnation and he had put it into this pot. And as he looked at it and he touched it, he said, it struck. And I knew what he meant. It had begun to send down into that soil rootlets. It was beginning to derive from that soil sustenance for its growth. And so, says Paul, this is what I want for you. That you should send down into this great soil of the love of Jesus Christ the rootlets of your spiritual life, that thus you may draw that which will mean for you growth and vitality, that you may be found ready to withstand all the adverse influences that blow upon you. Spiritual adequacy through the indwelling Christ, and through sending down the rootlets of our spiritual life into this love. But then Paul uses an architectural metaphor. He prays that they may be grounded in this love, that theirs may be that stability that comes from having a whole life constructed upon this unshakable foundation of the love of Jesus Christ. we have been reminded in these days of this great love of Christ. Do you remember how last evening the Reverend John Stott was pleading with his congregation? The trust in Jesus Christ to that extent that we commit ourselves utterly to him. And this was the foundation of that appeal, that we may trust him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart. He is not an ogre. He is not a tyrant, he said. He is gentle. He is one to be trusted. Then construct your life upon the love of Christ. We went on to the open-air service afterwards, and Major Batt was appealing to the crowd that gathered in the marketplace in similar terms. He, basing his appeal upon what had been said by those who had borne their testimony, asked that people should trust in Christ, for he was to be trusted. He had given ample demonstration of his love for men. Then says Paul, I pray that they may ground their lives in the love of Christ. If Christ indwells you, then to be established in Christ's love, to be convinced of it, to be building upon it, will mean for you constancy, reliability, and this constancy and reliability which the world so sorely needs and which it so tragically lacks. And then he uses an educational metaphor, that you may have power to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And he doesn't finish his sentence. We shall assume that this unfinished sentence alludes also to Christ's love. As a master with a crowd of students before him might say, having endeavored to explain a point, have you grasped that? So Paul longs that they may grasp, that they may comprehend, that they may apprehend the utter magnitude in all its dimensions of this all-sufficient love of Christ. Now note that this is an experience not reserved for the few. It is for all. This is not for some aristocracy of faith. It is for the youngest babe in Christ. It is for the most timid saint. It is for the believer with the greatest problems. For he prays that they may know it with all saints. Nor is this secret to be gained in isolation from others, but in fellowship with them. In an address given here at Keswick in 1946, Dr. Graham Scroggie spoke of this challenging word. Isolate yourself for the purpose of blessing. Isolate yourself for the purpose of blessing. There is need for the lonely place. There is need, deep need, for personal communion alone with God. But the point that is being made here, the plea that is being uttered is this: not isolate yourself for the purpose of blessing, but congregate yourself for the purpose of blessing. The plea is, do not remain on the fringe of things. Non-involvement and spiritual bankruptcy go hand in hand. The closer the bonds of active and responsible fellowship, the more rapid will be our education in this vital matter of comprehending the love of Christ and how vast it is. But does it not need to be? If it is going to answer, if it is going to suffice for all the demands that we shall make upon it. Think of this love of Christ. Think of its breadth. It is not narrow or confined. It leaps the barriers of affinity which so often enclose our paltry love. Were not his arms wide open when he died upon the tree? There is a breadth in the love of Christ. How moving to attend that missionary reception yesterday afternoon. And the countries are named. And we move down through Europe into Africa, and right down through Africa, and into India, and leap from India to the Isles of the Sea, to Australia, Tasmania, New Zealand, and across to America, and South America, and to other corners of the globe. And representatives from all these countries stand to their feet, and it matters not the color of their skin, or the missionary society with which they are connected. All these barriers are down. and the love of Christ embraces all, and a spirit of the enthusiasm of the love of Christ marks the whole company that gather together. And we are receiving an illustration of the breadth of the love of Christ. There is no limit to the embrace of that love. And if it is in us, then all who come to us will find a welcome. They will discover that we have enough and to spare, that there is not only a robe and a ring, but shoes and a fatted calf. This is the love of Christ, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. But there is length in this love. No love ever went to such lengths as his love went. Spurned, it was not deterred. Refused, it was not withdrawn. It held the door wide open to the rebellious and to the unworthy, and persisted in so doing, though they delayed to enter. We need that love, if we are not to fall under the strain of disappointment, a love that has length. But this is a love that knows also both height and depth. The Savior ever gave an unquestioning and an unhesitating and an undeviating obedience to the Father. He loved God with all his heart and with all his mind and with all his soul and with all his strength. His love reached to the throne and it stooped to the unfathomed sorrows of the tree. Were such love to be found in us, then nothing would fall outside its scope. Paul contents himself with a paradox. Let them know in personal experience, he pleads with God, this love that surpasses knowledge. This is the fullness of God. It is impossible to measure. It is impossible to know it. It will prove, if it be known, a sufficiency for every contingency. Of course, fullness is related to capacity, and the quantity varies according to the capacity of the vessel. But however great may be the receptacle of your heart and mind, the love of Christ will always remain over and above all and every demand that we can make upon it. It will overflow. Because there is sufficiency in him, there can be adequacy in us. May I repeat that? Because there is sufficiency in him, there can be adequacy in us, the indwelling Christ. But let us move down a step on this golden staircase, and we come to the second secret, and this we entitle the empowering spirit. If we would know experimentally that of which we have been speaking, then it is imperative, says Paul as he prays, that we be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Well, this is indispensable, but it is only a step and not the destination. So many Christians have misconstrued this as the ultimate, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, but it is in order that something else might be achieved. It is essential in connection with this matter that we distinguish between the means and the end. So often, might is what we want. The original word is that from which we get our word, dynamic. And we tend to equate a spirit-filled life with a dynamic personality. And this is what we want as an end in itself. We long for power, we say. Significantly, it was Simon the sorcerer who said, "Give me this power." And that which he had in mind was not on offer. The goal, the end, is nothing less than fullness. That Christians should be equal to every situation. But for the achievement of that goal, that end, the means prescribed is the empowering of God's Spirit. Now, the area in which this strengthening ministry of the Spirit is to be known is described as the inner man. This comprises the intellect, the affections, the desires, the imaginations, the memory, the conscience, the will. The whole of what elsewhere is called here the heart. That heart in which Christ dwells. What the person is in himself. and especially in that region where the new life moves and has its growth and development. Now, only as the Spirit operates upon this inner life does the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ become a real and a valid experience. It is the Spirit's role to glorify Jesus Christ, and in no nobler way does he do this other than when he enables us to enthrone the Savior in our hearts. We may well ask, as we contemplate this tremendous truth of the indwelling of Christ in the heart, can we endure this? Can we endure such an awesome presence? The presence of the Holy Savior abiding in the inner sanctuary of my life? How can I be made willing for the revolution that his control must inevitably bring? The answer is, we shall only know this as we are strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. Then do not let us hesitate to ask for ourselves and for one another such an operation of the powerful Spirit upon our inmost beings, that we may be ready and able to receive the transformation which makes weak, vacillating, disappointed individuals into those who know what it is to be filled unto all the fullness of God. The prayer is Trinitarian. And so finally, we come to the source of the blessing which has been asked. And this I entitle the Giving Father. The Giving Father. The fact that Paul bows his knees before him tells us that Paul has a deep reverence for him, but he also has an intensity of desire for that for which he makes request. We find here also the assurance of one who knows his God. In fact, the opening phrases of this prayer show how Paul's confidence springs out of his knowledge of God. He comes to God, he says, who is the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Paul knows that the Father is the origin, the prototype of all fatherhood. Do we see in the best of fathers a loving care, a solicitude for a child's highest good? Then this is but a pale reflection of that quality perfectly seen in God himself. He is the one from whom all fatherhood in heaven and in earth springs. Jesus himself had taught that the Father himself loves you. Your Father gives good gifts to those who ask him. Then let us, as Paul, with simplicity and with confidence, make our requests unto him. And Paul grounds his assurance in this glorious truth. But further, he comes to one who grants the children's prayers according to the riches of his glory. On a human level, a child may come to a human father to make a perfectly legitimate, even a laudable request. But the father, who with paternal affection assures the child that there is nothing that he would rather do than to meet the request, yet has to decline. As to say, I'm awfully sorry that this can't be done. One reason or another, he finds himself unable to help. And in all probability, the explanation is a lack of LSD. But what a contrast is here. Our God is both willing and able, and he grants according to the riches of his glory. Note, not from, but according to. It may be that there was a millionaire here last evening when the offering was taken. If that millionaire took out of his wallet a 10-shilling note and dropped it into the bag, he would be giving from his riches. But were he to take out his checkbook and write out a check for a substantial amount, he may be well giving according to his riches. God just doesn't give out of the riches of his glory, from the riches of his glory. He gives according to. That is, he gives on a scale which befits him, who are all the riches of eternal glory. To answer your need and mine, though it be great, will not impoverish him. The costliest requirement of our life and service he delights to supply, and he gives not grudgingly, but bounteously.
with lavish hand. And so at length we stand on the bottom step of this ascent, rather we kneel, and we see before us the wondrous possibility opening up of spiritual adequacy. If it is to be ours, it will be ours only as we know the indwelling Christ by the empowering Spirit through the giving Father. May it become a reality in your experience and mine. And then we shall say with Paul in the great doxology with which this chapter concludes, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And now let us sing just two verses of 169. The first and last verses are 169. "Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine."
The greatness of our need, O God, is past our describing, and we have no resources save those that we find in Thee. Therefore do we bow before Thee and ask for the limitless love of Christ, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, these three to be with us now and evermore. Amen.